Seeking the Lord's help and blessing, let us turn back to the first portion of Scripture that we read in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, and we'll read again verse 13. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Matthew arranges his material intentionally, but not necessarily chronologically. There's at times causes that we may find slight variations in the Gospels. Matthew arranges his material around certain themes, and in chapter 8 and 9, he arranges his material around the theme that he introduces for us in chapter 4, at verse 23, where we read, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." This really a summary of the ministry of Jesus that he carried out in word and deed. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, we see Jesus' ministry in word. And now in chapter 8, Matthew is going to tell us about Jesus' ministry of deeds. In chapter 8 and 9 of the Gospel of Matthew, we have recorded for us 10 miracles that Jesus performed. Alongside these miracles, we have two sections on discipleship. And it begins in chapter 8 with miracles of healing for three people who would all have been considered unusual and unlikely from a Jewish point of view. We have a leper, then we have a Gentile, and then we have a woman. The chapter begins with the cleansing of the leper. And the leper is an illustration to us of our great spiritual condition and our need as sinners, and how the leper, out of his overwhelming sense of his need, he came to Jesus for help and he received healing. And likewise, we are also instructed to come to Jesus, who alone can give us healing and life from that condition that threatens to destroy us forever in eternal death. Matthew does not tell us how this man came to hear of Jesus, but it is clear that the man knew enough to know that Jesus had the ability to heal or to cleanse him from his leprosy. This man knew that his condition was incurable by the hand of man, and that the law could not provide the cure. The law only condemned him, made him unclean. So it is for me and you spiritually. With sin, it is incurable by the hand of men, and the law can only condemn us. Many know that they are sinners. Persons, especially under sound gospel preaching, will tell you that they are sinners. But have we really seen our sin? Has it become a burden for us? No doubt the leper's condition had become a burden to him. He was looking here for a cure. He was earnestly seeking a cure for his condition. Maybe this morning that is your problem, that your sin has not become a burden to you. Therefore, you are not seeking a cure. You know nothing of a tender conscience that bleeds under the touch of God. The Apostle Paul once cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Well, I think that this man, the leper, knew something of that cry. And the great question is, do you know something of the cry of the Apostle Paul, who shouted, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" However, this morning we shall look at the request of the centurion for a servant who was ill. We have this story also recorded for us in Luke chapter 7, which we read. This whole story took place in Capernaum, and this was the most important city on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is indicated by the presence of a Roman centurion and a detachment of soldiers. It was here that Jesus established his headquarters for a major part of his public ministry. He left Nazareth and he came to dwell in Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 9, Capernaum is called his own city, and at least three of his disciples came from there. Many miracles were performed in and around the city of Capernaum, but the people, in spite of their great privileges, continued in unbelief, and we find the pronouncement of Christ upon that city and its destruction in Matthew chapter 11, where we read, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Capernaum was a privileged city where great works were done, but they rejected and they despised it all, and soon it became a ruin. It was in that city that this Roman centurion was placed. A centurion was an officer in the Roman army and usually commanded around 100 soldiers. According to the historians, the Romans appointed to the rank of centurion only those who can command, those who were steady in action and who were very reliable, who were ready to die at their post. While our thoughts of a centurion is of a man who is brutal, here we find one who is clearly showing the Jews some favour, and he shows his appreciation of them by building for them a synagogue. Now, although Capernaum is now in ruins in accordance with the prophecy already quoted, we are told that the foundations of this synagogue can still be seen. We will recall another centurion who was present at the cross of Golgotha, and of whom was recorded that when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, that they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." But perhaps the most important Roman centurion is mentioned in the Bible is Cornelius, described for us in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was said to have a good reputation with the Jewish people, in particular for his prayer and for his charity. According to the Bible, Cornelius saw an angelic vision telling him to seek Peter. And he was obedient to that vision and found Peter. And where Peter told him of his own vision, commanding him to evangelize Gentiles as well as Jews. Cornelius was saved during that encounter, becoming one of the first non-Jewish to be evangelized in the early church. The presence of the Holy Spirit in an uncircumcised non-Jewish person, a Roman centurion of all people, proved to the other Christians that the message of Christ was a universal message, that it was a message to the whole world, a message to the Jews and to the Gentiles. So here today we have a Gentile, a Roman soldier, a centurion who said it was dear to him, and who, according to Luke, the servant was actually ready to die. The servant was up against humanity's last enemy, which is death. It's a reminder to us of our own mortality. Sooner or later, his situation is one that we must all face, because we are all under the sentence of death. One day we are all going to die, and unless there is some way for us to gain life after death, we shall suffer eternal death. What we find here, though, in this account is a loving and a concerned centurion. The centurion wanted to do all that he could for his servant. And here there are lessons for us. The centurion teaches us a number of things. We share the gospel and people still do not want to know Jesus. What do we do when there is nothing else that you can do to help the people that you love? When you share the gospel with people and they just do not want to listen, or they do not want to know Jesus, what do? Well, you do what the centurion did. He brought the matter to Jesus, for he knew that this was his only hope. We read that the centurion came forward to Jesus, appealing to him. The word appealing is a strong word. The centurion was making an earnest and a sincere request to Jesus. It was a request that came from the heart. It was not just mere words, but it was a request, an appeal that came from his heart. He was earnest and sincere in his appeal. The centurion felt not only that Jesus could heal his servant, but that he could heal the servant at once. That Jesus could heal the servant completely, and that he could heal the servant without moving a step nearer his home. This is the only hope for sinners. We can try all other means, but nothing can give spiritual healing to us except Jesus. There is no other way by which our sins and what our sins deserve can be dealt with but in Jesus. If we bypass Jesus, then we leave ourselves with no hope but a fearful looking for what our sins deserve. And this is a great lesson for us. For we must all face the reality of death. It is always calling out to us. But we must also consider the reality of what is beyond death, and that which is eternal. There is a never-ending sphere beyond death, which we refer to as our long home, our destiny beyond death, the reality of heaven and hell. The centurion was staring at death, and he was a man who had seen many people die. Possibly he attended many crucifixions, but here was the death of someone who was dear to him, someone whom he loved. He is touched by his servant's illness, and he understands that there is nothing he can do despite the fact that he loves his servant. It is remarkable to see the centurion's care and compassion for his servant. For servants in the Roman Empire was looked upon as mere possessions, and when they became of no use, they would be left and disposed of with no care or compassion whatsoever been shown to them. But here is a Roman centurion, and he loves his servant. The word translated here for servant is actually the word for a child or a young person. So the servant was a young person. I know that this morning that you have loved ones who are without Christ, without hope. How does this affect you? Like the centurion, despite your care and compassion and love for them, you may be very conscious of your own helplessness to help them. But listen to what we are told about the centurion. We are told that he heard of Jesus. How he heard of him, we do not know. But he realized that there was any hope for his servant. Then it was Jesus. He had heard about the authority and the power, the love and compassion and mercy of Jesus. And he knew that if there was any hope regarding his servant whom he loved, then it was Jesus. And this centurion, you know, he condemns many here this morning who have heard of Jesus and of his power to deal with sin, and yet who rejects and neglects to come to Jesus. Who neglects to trust in Jesus. The centurion heard of Jesus and believed that Jesus was the only hope left for his servant. Do you believe that Jesus is the only hope for sinners? Sinners like me and you. That we are going to receive any spiritual healing, that it must come from Jesus. If we are going to experience eternal life beyond the grave, that it can only be found in Jesus Christ. The centurion is beckoning you this morning to come to Jesus for healing. He is beckoning you to follow his example and his dilemma, that he came to Jesus, his only hope. He is beckoning you this morning to take your loved ones and to bring them to Jesus. He is beckoning you yourself. If you are without Christ and without hope this morning, he is beckoning you to come to Jesus, to receive hope, to receive life. The centurion did not only believe that Jesus was the answer, but he acted upon it. How many here this morning believe that Jesus is the answer? And yet, many will be lost eternally because of their own inaction. You come to a certain point and you stay there. You don't go beyond that point. Yes, you believe that Jesus is the answer, but there you remain. But that is not what the centurion did. He did not only believe that Jesus was the answer, but he acted upon it. Luke tells us that when the centurion heard of Jesus, that he sent to him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now here again is a very remarkable thing, that we find a group of Jewish elders interceding on behalf of the Roman centurion, because usually they were not very fond of Roman soldiers, and especially of the centurions. Matthew says that the centurion came to Jesus. Well, it could be that the centurion sought the help of others, for himself was a Roman, he was a Gentile. And maybe he thought that it would be an advantage to have the help of others, and he would be better than Jewish elders. Or it could be the words of the Jewish elders carried the same authority as if the centurion himself were present. They could have acted as the centurion ambassadors. Now we know that an ambassador speaks on behalf of others, and his words are taken as if the people themselves or those he represents were present. This is how Paul describes the preaching of the gospel for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes regarding the preachers of the gospel, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making us appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Now when the elders came to Jesus, Luke tells us that when they came, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And we are told that Jesus went with the Jewish elders to heal the centurion's servant. But while he was not far from his house, the centurion sent friends, saying, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, I think what is important for us here to understand is the self-assessment of the centurion in comparison to the assessment of the Jewish elders. They thought that the centurion deserved whatever help he needed. "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." He was a good man who cared for his servant and gave a lot of money to the local synagogue. Surely such a man was worthy of special consideration. But then, by the grace of God, we see how the centurion saw himself. How the centurion saw himself as he really was. He knew that he was not worthy at all. He said, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." He was not even worthy to have Jesus come under the same roof as he was. What he said here was very personal. He said that he himself was unworthy. And what made him unworthy was the worthiness of Jesus. He saw the worthiness of Jesus, and in the light of seeing the worthiness of Jesus, he saw himself as unworthy. He could see that Jesus was more than a traveling teacher, that he was more than a healer. And the great question is, how do we see Jesus? And how do you see yourself today? How do you see Jesus? And how do you see yourself today? You know, when we see the worthiness of Jesus, when we see the holiness of Jesus, it brings before us a conviction of our own sin and unworthiness. When the prophet Isaiah was made aware of the majesty and of the holiness of God, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Of course, there is more to salvation than seeing our unworthiness before God. We also need true faith in Jesus Christ. But here is the beginning of salvation. It must begin with a sense of our unworthiness, with the conviction of our sin, with the conviction that we are sinners before God. To see ourselves as we truly are before God as sinners, to see our hopelessness and our helplessness and our inability to merit salvation through anything that we can do. We must be convinced that we are sinners in need of a Saviour. The centurion believed that Jesus had the authority and the power to heal and save the young servant. And we must also be aware of our own unworthiness. Just as the centurion was, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed." And the centurion brought up the example of his own work, for he himself was a man who exercised authority. He says, "For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." The centurion believed that Jesus had the power and the willingness to heal. He says, "Only say the word, and my servant will be healed." The centurion's unworthiness drove him to Jesus. And you know, today your sense of unworthiness should drive you to Jesus. You are unworthy, but Jesus died for the unworthy. He was on the cross of Golgotha for the unworthy. He came not to call and save the righteous, but he came to call and save sinners, the unworthy. Christ comes to you and he tells you that there is no fitness wanted for coming to him. But if you will, but trust him, that he will save you. Do you believe that Christ crucified is the power of God? Do you believe that Christ crucified is the wisdom of God? He calleth out to sinners, not to the righteous. He calls out to those who have no merit of their own, no fitness of their own. He calls you to come through the merits that he purchased on the cross of Golgotha, because it is only through Christ that we can be saved from what our sins deserve. The centurion says, "Only say the word, and my servant shall be healed." The writer to the Hebrews writes, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The centurion was fully convinced of the authority and power that pertained to the word as coming from Jesus. "Only say the word, and my servant will be healed." On another occasion, after preaching, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon Peter answered Jesus and said, "Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. And the effect of all this upon Simon Peter was that he fell down at the knees of Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You know that the word that is in front of us today, the word that we preach from this morning, is the word of God. I know that the Bible was composed by some 40 different people, Nevertheless, Paul, writing to Timothy, writes, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. The word in front of you today, they are not the inspired words of men, but words that are God-breathed. At the very beginning of this letter to the Hebrews, we are told long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Peter sums it all up for us in his second letter in chapter 1 with these words, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was men that wrote, it was men that spoke. But what they said and what they wrote came from God as the Holy Spirit carried them along in their work. Martin Luther said that the man who would hear God speak, read Holy Scriptures. And Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, by reading other books, the heart may be warmed, but by reading this book, it is transformed. To his word, God has assigned great and precious promises. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 55 wrote about the promise that God gave regarding his word. When he said, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Paul, writing to young Timothy, says, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The Word of God, which is the Bible of the Old and New Testament, is God's message to me and you. It is God speaking to me and you. And he's telling us about his work of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he is telling me and you about the purpose for which he has spoken to us, the purpose for which he has given us his word, the purpose of which you have the Bible in front of you today, is to bring to you and for you to experience salvation for yourself, to receive the message that he is bringing to you and to believe. The centurion said, only say the word, and my servant will be healed. Simon Peter said, but at your word I will let down the nets. Well, what is your own relationship with the word of God? It is more than just mere words that is printed upon a piece of paper. It is God's word to me and to you. To the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And we are told that the servant was healed at that very moment. God's word, as we have already quoted, God's word is living and active. And Christians here today can affirm what I am saying through their own experience with the Word of God, that it is a living and active Word. We shall find this brought before us when Jesus stood before the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus was physically dead. And what is true of mankind is that we are spiritually dead. The Bible teaches us when it declares, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Just as Lazarus was physically dead, man by nature is spiritually dead. But we are told that Jesus lifted up his eyes and prayed to the Father, and then that he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who was dead came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. At the sound of the voice of Jesus, death and the grave gave up its prey. Through the words of Jesus, the grave and death gave up its prey. A miracle occurs without Jesus even touching him, for in the very act of calling is the miracle. People may ask, when did Lazarus receive life? The only answer we can give is that with the word came life. With the word came life. It was a living word. So it was, as it was for Lazarus physically, it is for us spiritually. To Jesus, the centurion said, "But only say the word, and my servant will be healed." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And we notice here that Jesus commends this man's faith. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel I have found such faith." What is really important is not our own self-assessment or even the assessment of others, but what does the Lord think? What is the Lord's assessment of me and you today? Here we are brought at the beginning of this chapter to two outcasts, a leper and then a Roman centurion. But they both come in faith and they both receive the request. The leper is healed and the centurion's servant is healed. The centurion's faith is a trust in the authority of Christ. And this is the only place where such response by Jesus for a person's faith is actually recorded. Jesus marveled at this centurion's faith. The Greek word translated marvel to describe Jesus' response to the centurion's faith is also used to describe Jesus' response to the lack of faith on the people of Nazareth in the city where he grew up, which is recorded for us in Mark chapter 6. The centurion was one of the most unlikely persons to amaze Jesus. He was a Gentile. Doubtless he must have had a pagan upbringing. He was a Roman stationed in Palestine to subject the Jews to the emperor's rule. He was a man of war, but here in Capernaum is a miracle of God's marvelous grace. This man, who was a Gentile, he had a pagan upbringing, he was a centurion, he heard about Jesus, and he believed in Jesus. He believed in the authority and power of Jesus. Spurgeon, preaching upon the centurion's faith, said, "The greatest light may enter into the darkest places. We may find the choicest flowers blooming where we least expected them." But we notice here also that in commending the faith of the centurion, he brings a sharp rebuke upon the Jewish people, and especially those of Capernaum. He says, "Truly I tell you, with no one else in Israel I have found such faith, but I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The sons are the children of the kingdom. Who are they? The Jewish people, those who had all the privileges, were to be cast out. Why? Because in spite of all their privileges, they had rejected Jesus. The Jewish people thought that being born into the privilege brought for them salvation. But what is required for salvation is to be born again. It is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have all the privileges, and they are to your advantage. But to be saved, you must be born again. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this must have been a great shock to them. But here we are brought face to face with the reality of rejecting Jesus Christ. "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We must remember that this description is given to us of hell in Scripture when it speaks here of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is speaking to us of a place where there is no consolation. It speaks to us of a place of agony, of a place of anguish. And that is the sad reality of rejecting Jesus Christ. If this morning you are deeply conscious of your unworthiness, maybe you are depressed, maybe you are distressed because you are convinced of your sinnership. You are convicted of your sins, and you know that your sins are great. But Jesus Christ is able and willing to save and wash your sins away. The atonement that he worked out upon the cross at Golgotha was not an inadequate atonement, but an atonement whose efficacy is limitless. He can save to the uttermost all those who will come to him. The sacrifice and the blood of the incarnate God is sufficient to wash your sins away, to reconcile you to God, so that you can have peace with God and the fellowship and communion with God that was broken by sin can be restored to you. The centurion's faith is a great example today for me and for you. And let us be exercised in our hearts and follow the example of the centurion and come to Jesus to receive salvation. May the Lord bless our thoughts. Let us pray. Eternal and ever blessed God, we give thanks this morning that you are ever open to our pleas and to our pleading with thee. O Lord, we pray that out of our heart would offer to thee today a sincere and an earnest cry that we may experience your salvation. And for those who have made that plea and who have experienced thy salvation, we pray, Lord, that we would be able to bring all our loved ones before thee and to plead for them with thee. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless our thoughts this morning, and we pray that thou would continue with us during the remainder of this day. And all that we ask is in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We shall conclude by singing to the Lord's praise from Psalm 121 on page 416. Psalm 121. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. Thy foot he'll not let slide, nor will he slumber that he keeps. Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleep. We shall stand and sing Psalm 121. and 21 and remain standing for the benediction. I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid.
I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who have not done of me. Thy foot heal not, let slide nor will he slumber that thee keeps. Behold, he that keeps Israel, he slumbers not, nor sleeps. The Lord thee keeps, the Lord thy shade on thy right hand doth stay. The moon by night thee shall not smite, nor yet the sun by day. The Lord shall keep thy soul, he shall preserve thee from all ill. Henceforth thy going abandon, God keep forever
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.